Mentioned, we are in Titus, and we're in chapter 3 now. We notice in chapter 1, Paul said to Titus, I left you in Crete to set things in order. Those things that which remained, he specifically talked about in chapter 1, the elderships that needed to be appointed in each of those congregations to lead those churches. Chapter 2, he got into some practical things. You remember he discussed that there were those in Crete who were causing problems. And he had given Titus the command to preach the truth and to help to fight against the false teachings that were ongoing and the other interpersonal problems that they had to deal with. He said to teach good doctrine or sound doctrine to the people. And then we get to chapter 3, and this is where we left off last week. So this is where we're going to finish up Titus tonight, and then hopefully next week we'll get into Philemon. But before we do that, let's go to verse 1. Let's read a little bit of the text and then talk about it. So we'll notice here at verse 1, he talks about the idea or the concept of being submissive to authorities. Notice verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy, interesting phrase, toward all people. For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, quite a bit there in just those first 7 verses, but let's try to break this down. So, he's already been talking about submission. This idea that we need to willingly put ourselves under the authority of someone else. So he comes back to it here in chapter 3. And he gives a reminder that as Christians, we need to live submissive to rulers and authorities. This echoes Romans 13, doesn't it? Where Paul says, Romans 13, verse 1, let us be what? Subject to who? Who? What'd you say, Doug?
To kings, leaders.
Yeah, to kings, leaders, to authorities, to government authorities. We're not to be in rebellion against them. We're to live under them. Because why? Ultimately, God is the one who established the power of governments over people, because God knows we need that. And he goes on in Romans 13 to say they're not put into place for our bad, but for our good, to punish the evildoer. And so as Christians, we're not called to rebellion against authority, but to live in subjection underneath it. He calls us straight out. He says to be obedient. That's what we're called to be, is to be obedient. So that we might be what? Ready or prepared for every good work. So that implicitly tells us when we live in opposition to authority, can we do good works? No. And it destroys any good that you might possibly do. And so so we're called out of that. And then he goes on to say that in verse 2 that we are not to speak evil of no one. This comes at a time when, well, we could always say this really, but when it's so easy to communicate complaints and even going further into malicious gossiping, we have the internet and tools that in the palms of our hands that make it so easy to do that. Yet Paul says, Christians, you don't live like that. We're not to even speak evil of our government. Isn't that kind of an amazing thing? He says, we're not to do that. Don't speak evil of no one. And then so number one, don't speak evil of people. But then number two, avoid quarreling. Are we always good at that? The cesspool that is, I guess, X now and used to be Twitter. You ever get on there? It is emblematic of this problem. And y'all know that. You know that other spaces online are like that. You know spaces in your own day-to-day life are like that. It's something that as human beings sometimes we're drawn into these kind of discussions where we tear down and break down other people. Paul says you are to avoid doing that. Avoid quarrels. But instead, you should be what? And he uses the word in English Standard, gentle. Gentle.
And be humble enough to recognize other what you don't know. Other people may know things and all that stuff. And just maintaining that ability to speak to people, have a reputation where people will listen.
Yeah, you want that reputation that people will respond to, not a reputation that pushes people away. Paul in Ephesians 4 says what? We are to speak the truth in love. What's the meaning there in Ephesians 4? Speak the truth in love. What?
Yeah, love of people, even if they're hating you and stuff, the response you have to them when you open the door or slam it shut. So you've got to love them enough, even though you have differences, to try to get your word across and at least show them that you're not going to get ugly like they will.
Mm-hmm. You're going to say that, Mitch?
Treat your neighbor as yourself.
Okay. Just living under that principle that Jesus said is of all the commandments of the old law, the two greatest were to love God with all your heart, right? And to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says on these two hinge or lay the foundation of all the other commandments of God, hinge on those two ideas. We're to love people and to be gentle with them. That means when I'm angry, sometimes I need to walk away and come back when I can be gentle. I don't know if you're like me, but I've gotten tripped up by that before. I've spoken out of anger. And is that productive? It may make me feel good for a minute, but we're not furthering the cause of Christ by doing it.
Verses in Philippians 2:14, I think, may tie in there too. It's one of those that's really hard to live out day by day. We do all things without grumbling and complaining.
Mm-hmm.
I wrestle with that one all the time. And say, hey, I guess maintain that atmosphere again, your witness and all that stuff. That's tough.
It is. And later in Colossians chapter 4, he says, let your speech be seasoned with salt.
Grace.
Salt or grace that when they hear you, right, they're hearing grace and gentleness rather than a hatred or anger. He goes on to explain that we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So does that mean I'm courteous only when you're courteous to me?
No,
right? It's even more important to be courteous when you're being discourteous or I'm being discourteous, right? It's that respond back, not with anger, not to inflame the fires, but to calm them down, to avoid personal attacks, to avoid closing of doors of hearts from the Word. We're to show perfect courtesy. I can tell you, I'm not there, but I'm trying to get there. Sometimes I mess up.
Yeah, a soft word turns away wrath, and that really works.
Mm-hmm.
If you see somebody that's really mad at you and you talk nice to them, I mean, it just like, it really does help.
Yeah, have you ever had somebody come up to you and they're mad? You can see it already. They're coming to you like that. Now, you can get into fits, right? You get down to defensive mode, and you're like, okay, I see what you're doing. Or if you're kind, how quickly it breaks all that down. If we reflect, instead of their anger, if we reflect God's love and grace toward them, it's a whole different deal. That doesn't mean they're not going to still be angry, and they might even punch me in the nose. But hopefully it's not as hard.
It's on them too. If you come back to them, I'm sorry I made you angry, and you try another approach to talking or something.
Yeah.
Sometimes I would imagine people would be dumbfounded already, but here you come right out and say, I'm really sorry I made you that angry. You know, can we approach it a little different way or something? Then puts them back on the defensive, if you will, too, to keep it.
Yeah.
Still talk.
Because that's not what they're expecting. Right, when they're getting angry, they're expecting you to come back with anger. And when you show them kindness, it throws them off. It throws us off if we're like that, right? We're the angry one, right? And then somebody responds back kindly to us. I know it's probably not happening here, but I've seen experiences where you're talking to somebody on the phone and you're talking to customer service. And I always think, that's a hard job. And you've had something on your bill that shouldn't be there. You've had something that didn't get shipped correctly. You've had something that didn't work the way it was supposed to. You know, whatever it is, and you call customer service, and you're frustrated already. You're fuming, you've got the smoke coming out of your ears, and you're looking to vent. But when that person comes on the line, and instead of reflecting back that same anger, they come back with kindness. How quickly does it disarm you? And so that's a hard trait maybe to learn. Some of us are more quickly to adapt to that, but it is a powerful tool in our tool chest that we can take out to reach people. He goes on in verse 3, he says, for we ourselves, okay, part of getting to this stage is understanding where we came from, okay? So somebody sinned against us and done us wrong, if we're going to approach back with gentleness, it helps to start by looking backwards at ourselves. And that's what Paul does. He says, for we ourselves were what? Once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. Is that part of your past? Maybe part of our present too, right? But that's part of our past, isn't it? We know where we've come from. And that should hopefully help us to understand that when we're dealing with somebody else who may be going through something, that if I can show them the grace I wish I had gotten when I messed up, then maybe we can help them have a better day. You're in the restaurant and the person at the counter messed up your order. Why do we get so aggravated about that? We do, though, don't we? Maybe you don't. I think this is a general experience I have. We get so frustrated at a teenager who's behind a counter learning how to serve people, and sometimes you see people just treat those people behind the counter so ugly. I'm like, and we've said this before, it's like, you don't know what that person's went through today. They may have had the worst day that they've had in forever. And it just keeps mounting. What a ray of a light it is when somebody comes in and does not respond in anger like they've experienced throughout the day, but comes in with joy in their heart and forgiveness and mercy and grace, how that can completely change somebody's day. There's a power in that kind of presence. Dwayne?
No, I was just going to say, we need to remember that we used to be that teenager.
Mm-hmm.
And we've all been in circumstances where people have been less than kind. And if we try our best to try to handle it without reciprocating, then that's the way we should be, even though we know we're not going to be able to do it every time because none of us are perfect. But it's just something that, you know, I can remember when I was in that situation and how I reacted, and maybe that wasn't so good either. And
yeah.
Because people make mistakes, and, you know, compared to, World War II, getting your order wrong is not that big a deal.
It's not. And I think a couple of things to remember is, number one, it's usually not that big a deal. It's usually not. We make it a much bigger deal. In hindsight, we can look back, and of all the things we've been through, that was one of the things we've completely forgotten about. And then two, we might be the one in the wrong. It may not be what we thought it was. And so I think those things are important to remember, Brianna.
Yeah. I know that we also think back. I mean, I guess a good way to, like, calm yourself is, like, remembering, like, how much God loves that person, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they're valued the same as all of us are. Absolutely. Good thoughts. Let's go to verse 4. So he reflects back upon our own past and the things we've done. Then he says in verse 4, but when the goodness, so we were in a state of sinfulness and we were slaves to our sin, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Now it's kind of interesting, that word saved in the original language is the idea of something taking place, an event in a time or a particular time. So not ongoing action, but he's reflecting back on the day we were saved. So just keep that in mind as we read the rest of this. So he says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Okay, we're not saved by our own goodness. But according to who or to what? To his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what day is he reflecting on?
Baptism.
Our baptism. That word, so you see there, by the washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is very similar to the idea, or it's synonym of born again. Right? Remember John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He says, unless one is born again of water, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is the same idea. He said the washing of regeneration, the washing of rebirth. When we're baptized into Jesus, we are reborn. Reborn by the blood of the Lamb. If you go over to Romans 6 and verse 4, he says, when we are resurrected, just as Jesus was resurrected, we are resurrected to what? End of verse 4.
That
Newness of life, right? That rebirth. We've been reborn. So Paul is saying, when you're dealing with a difficult
situation and
a difficult issue with someone else, whatever it is, remember how you were saved. Remember, you were once slaves of sin, but now you've been reborn. You've been redeemed. You've been bought out of slavery. And so he says, you've been bought again by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You think about Acts 2, right? So he says, let every one of you be... when they ask, men and brethren, what should we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive, what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. So you've been reborn by regeneration, and you've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, he says that we have been justified. That word, remember, if we want to just kind of think about that idea, is just as if I hadn't done it, right? You've been justified. You've had justification by His grace. We've seen in this passage how He used both mercy and grace. Mercy, I'm not getting what I do deserve. My sins, you'll notice he uses that at the beginning of all of this. I deserve to be punished for my wickedness. But God ain't going to do that because of my regeneration, my rebirth in Jesus Christ, where I received grace, that's getting what you do not deserve, by the blood of the Lamb. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of what? What's an heir?
Next in line.
What?
Next in line.
Next in line.
Someone who's going to inherit something.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So what are we inheriting? Eternal life, right? Isn't that what he says? We're heirs according to the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We've become inheritors of that great promise of the seed of Abraham, which would bring about salvation of all of us. All right, let's go to verse 8, and we'll work through the end of this here. So he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What statement is trustworthy? What statement is he talking about?
Is it not those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works?
No.
Verse 7.
It's verses 4-7. Notice there isn't a period there. You have to go all the way back to verse 4. All that we just looked at. Our regeneration, our renewal, right? All of that. He said, it's trustworthy. What does it mean, it's trustworthy?
You
can rely on it. This is what we base our lives on, isn't it? As Christians, this is what we stake our hope in. I hope that's true, right? Better be. We stake our hope in that Jesus renewed us. That He gave us new life. And so he says, because of that, we should do what? devote ourselves to good works. That's what we make our lives about. It's the doing good work, not earning a living, not building things, not some cause. We devote ourselves to what?
Good deeds.
Good deeds. That's what we make our life's ambition. Now, we can do those things. We earn a living. We try to work hard at our careers. But that's not who we are, is it? Is that who we are? He says, no, that's not who you should be. You're people who devote yourselves to good works. So what are those good works? You devote yourselves to something. What are you devoting yourselves to?
Service to others.
Yeah. Service to others.
Taking care of widows and orphans.
Oh, good. James 1:27. Perfect and undefiled religion. Perfect and undefiled religion is this: to keep oneself unstained from the world and to visit orphans and widows in their time of need.
Go out into the world so you can save the lost.
So you can save the lost, right? That's, man, how many different scriptures can we find on that? But there's a lot of those. All right, so broad, the idea of good works is a broad idea. That's inclusive of all those things that Christians are called to. Go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul told Timothy to be diligent. Wait, no, that's not right. Sorry, that's a different one. Go to 1 Timothy 3:15. 4:15. Wait, gone here in my head. Yeah, it's 4:15. Let no one despise thy youth. Right? That 4:15. I'm right about that, aren't I? 1 Timothy 4:15. Let no one despise thy youth, but be what? Some of y'all turned over there.
Be an example.
Be an example to the believers. In what ways? Come on, y'all know it. You can look it up. In word. In deed. In faith. All right. We're to be an example. All the things. He says, he goes on to talk about you need to absorb or be absorbed in the word of God so that you may do what? Save both yourself and those who hear you. Right? Paul tells Timothy, you need to be an example in word, in deed, in faith, in all those different ways, so that those who hear you may, that you may save yourself and those who hear you. So we need to, as Paul would tell Titus, we need to devote ourselves to good works. And then he adds this the statement about it. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. We want to be a prophet to God. We devote ourselves to good works. In verse 9, he's going to go back to warn us. He says, but avoid, stay away from foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Why should we avoid quarrels about the law?
Quarrels usually, like, it's the shut the door type of, it sounds like a shut the door situation.
Okay, there can be.
They may be turned away or offended or not talking anymore.
Okay. Are all quarrels and dissensions bad?
No.
Sometimes you got to do that.
Somebody's teaching false doctrine, don't we need to stand up against that?
Yeah.
We do it in kindness, right? But notice what he says. Avoid what? Dissensions and quarrels about the law. Real temptation for those in the first century to quarrel about the old law. And he says, stay away from that. We're not people of the law. We're people of the law of Christ, not the law in reference to the Mosaic law. Just avoid that. Don't get into those things. When they want to fight about them, there's no profit in it because we're not under that anyway.
Right.
So why quarrel about it?
What's the genealogy? Is that your ancestry?
That would be your ancestry, right? The Jews loved their ancestry. Why does Matthew contain a genealogy? Why does Luke contain a genealogy? Matthew in specific, because he's dealing with Jews, right? Jews loved their ancestry. What tribe are you? He says, don't, who cares? That didn't do you any good. Why do you care about genealogies? What does Galatians 3:27 say? Well, you've been baptized into Christ. All right? You've clothed yourself in Christ, so there's neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. That's not who we are anymore. So avoid foolish controversies. That's a big label. Genealogies, quarrels, dissensions, and quarrels about the law.
So the word foolish there is, the word foolish adjective, when you have four words right after that, mm-hmm. Does foolish apply to all four of those? Foolish controversies, foolish genealogies, foolish strife, foolish disputes. That's the case, or am I reading it too much?
Okay, so I have to look at that a little deeper. It's a good question. My initial response would be no. My initial response, it goes to the controversies, but I may be wrong.
Okay.
I will grant that maybe the...
I guess genealogy is really foolish, right?
Yeah, and there was a time when that was important, right? Before Christ came, it was important to know who was a Levite and who wasn't. Because of the service of the temple. But afterwards, it's not important.
Even Jesus came, you know, it's given in Scripture, you had to be able to prove if you followed the line, God's had to come.
Yep.
You had to be able to follow that genealogy all the way through.
And again, there could be dissensions and quarrels about the law that were necessary. There was discussion about the law and how to properly interpret it. But at this point, that's not profitable for them. Because, not that studying the law isn't important, but we can get in a fight about it. You can disagree about these things. It doesn't really profit because those are not the laws we're under. Mm-hmm. And it was obviously something they were quarreling about. Yes, ma'am.
I wonder what they were quarreling about, because I mean, you kind of, you know, so I mean, sacrifices, that seems pretty obvious that was taken off the table.
Well, just take a look at the Pharisees and Sadducees. There were two huge sects in the Jewish among Jewish people who were quarreling about the law.
Weren't they? I mean, is this not talking about the new Christians quarreling with people who are of the Mosaic law? So, I mean, I guess, are they quarreling because, I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees were...
Well, I'm just giving that as an example about laws. You were asking what laws you quarrel about. But, like, even take arguing about Sabbath laws and how to properly interpret them. Right, that was something they would argue about previously under the law.
As Jews,
they quarrel about those things and how to properly hold the Sabbath. People will always quarrel about things. I mean, look at modern day. People can't even get along about baptism and its significance. Yes, sir.
Some of the things in the old law, it's not stated why they must do them. So perhaps they were talking about what the motivation was for God to have them do it. You know, what his point? We don't know, even though today, because it's not stated.
Yeah. Good point. Good thoughts. We'll bring this to an end here real quickly, but let's look at the last little bit here. He says, for they, all these things, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, all right, so they've been warned, do not stir up division about these things. Avoid that. Well, what about the person who says, no, I still have a point to make here. And they continue to stir up division. Notice what he says. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, so he gives him two opportunities, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. He's asking him to do what? Practice church discipline. And then Jesus lays that out for us how we're to do it. When you have something against a brother, how do you handle it? You go to them privately. You talk to them. You try to resolve the issue. Then what do? You go back. But this time you take a couple witnesses with you. All right, that's one. And then two. You've tried twice. You settled the issue with the second, with taking people with you. And then what do? Not yet. You take them before the... Take them to the elders. You take them before the elders. It never says before the whole congregation. You take them to the elders. And the elders then need to take charge of that situation. And if they continue in their sin, they refuse, what do you do? You practice this fellowship. Because, as Paul says, this person is warped and sinful, and they've condemned themselves. Seven things God hates. What's the last one? It says, six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination, the Proverbs writer would say. The last one is he would cause dissension among brothers. So this is a person he's already established is arguing about things that do not matter. And they continue to argue about things that don't matter so that they're dividing the church. You notice the key here is they're stirring up what? This is the key. It's not just somebody who disagrees with another person about something. You can't just go and try to practice church discipline just because Joe doesn't agree with you about the law of cleanliness in the Old Testament, right? But it's the person who is trying to cause division. They will not let it go. And then we end with starting at verse 12. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. So that's where Paul is currently. He's at Nicopolis. And he says, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So where's Titus? He's in Crete, and now Paul is sending, he's either going to send Artemas or Tychicus, probably with this letter, to Titus. And he wants Titus then to leave Crete and come to where he is at Nicopolis and to join him there. Do your best to speed Xenius, the lawyer. That could have different meanings. It could be one who is of the Old Testament law, which is probably true. Or it could be someone devoted to government law. But he wants him to come along with Apollos on their way. Let me re-say that. I'm not sure where they're going, but Paul wants them to go on and go. So obviously they're in Crete. And this is where Apollos is at the time. Remember Apollos, where do we meet him? Acts 18. And then he travels to Corinth in chapter 19. He says, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves again to what? Devote yourselves to good works. He's reminding him. So as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so Paul here, I didn't keep up with it, sorry. He closes out the letter here in verse 15. Thank you all so much for studying Titus with me. Next week, we will go into Philemon, a very short book. Please read it a couple of times this week. Come in and think about who is Philemon and who is Onesimus. And we'll discuss that. In our final discussion of the smaller Pauline letter,